And welcome to the first Sunday of Advent. We are one of the growing number of Baptistic type churches that are beginning to get into the whole Advent thing. It's traditionally been more of a liturgical church kind of thing, but we've done it here for years. I don't know when we started, but Last week, Carl did a great job of explaining what Advent is, where it comes from, you know, the roots of it, and why we do it. And one of the things that we have to recognize is that there is no clear-cut way of doing this. Okay, it depends on what church you're in and what year you're going there, because churches will change it up from time to time, like we do. But this year, we are focusing on the four Sundays of Advent with four themes: hope, faith, peace, and love. So this week, joy, not love.
That's mine.
You don't want to do love? Love is a good thing. Okay, but yeah, that's right. It's going to be joy instead of love. Sorry. Anyway, so we're going to start this Sunday by lighting a candle. And the hope is that by lighting this candle, every time you see a candle going this week, you'll think about the hope that God has given us. I hope that match lights. The hope that God has given us through the birth of that baby on that first Christmas evening. So we're going to talk a little bit, well, actually quite a bit, this morning about hope. And we're going to go ahead and get started on that. I want to say two things that are unrelated. Can I get rid of this? First of all, you find this in your bulletin. Some people just put a blank piece of paper in there, but I actually put a little bit of effort into take a little time and put a little effort into actually giving you something to go by. The thing is, I kind of did this at the beginning of the process, and so I'm not sure if I'm going to mention these words exactly like that or if they're even in the slides, so you may just have to pay attention. The thoughts are in here someplace, okay? But you may have to pay attention to find them a little bit. And the other thing I was going to mention, I didn't bring it up with me, but did you notice that the title of the play that we're doing is spelled wrong? Did you notice that? Profiting. It looks like it's spelled wrong. Well, it's intentional, of course, but I just thought it was interesting because we're going to be talking a lot this morning about prophets. And not the Wall Street prophet type of prophet, but the other kind of prophet. So, I like the title. Was that your idea, Jim, to do that little play on words? Yeah. Great idea. But I wonder how many people drive by and see the sign and go, oh, look, they don't know how to spell prophet. Well, they'll just have to come in here and find out. What? Joe always has a wise word for us. Oh, okay. Oh, Dan, okay. As I was getting ready to talk about hope, a couple of things came to mind, and I've got to tell you right now, I'm looking out here and I'm seeing that there's going to be some generational difficulties in my talk this morning. But that's okay. I think you'll still get the point. But obviously, when I'm, something comes to me, it's a reference to something I remember. And some of you weren't even born yet. Okay. That's how old I'm getting. All right. Some of you weren't even born when I have these memories from my teenage years or something. So, yeah, I was telling Quentin just turned 43, and I said, I got a daughter turning 42 this year. It's like, do I still call her my kid? But I got to thinking about hope, and what in my life, what were some meaningful events that defined hope for me? And I came up with one from the end of the Vietnam War. Again, generational thing. Some of you, that's just something you read about. I hope you read about it in your history book. But I lived through it. Didn't have to go. I had a student deferment, and I was all ready to go. I knew my student deferment was coming up, and I just, you know, okay, I'm getting ready to go. And all of a sudden, they're hauling people off the embassy roof in Saigon, and so they said, "Ah, we don't need you anymore." Okay, great. So I never did actually enlist. All through junior high school, I actually was looking forward to enlisting. That was my thing. Everybody looked at me, "All right, you're crazy." You know, well, but then I never got to. So, and now I'm thinking, well, maybe it was a good thing. But at the end of the war, 78, I'm getting sidetracked here, 78, 79, for those of you who weren't living through that, there was North Vietnam and South Vietnam, and North Vietnam ended up moving into South Vietnam, and all these people who had worked for the South Vietnamese government or helped out the Americans, whatever, their lives were in danger, okay, serious danger. And so thousands of them fled the country, and I was going to say easiest, nothing was easy. But the most common way for them to try to flee the country was to go out on boats into the South China Sea. Now, some of these boats were barely floating. Almost all of them were severely overloaded with people and not really enough water, food. A lot of them didn't have maps. They just, you know, they're just getting away. They had really no idea where they were going, just getting away. And it became this huge humanitarian crisis. They immediately were dubbed by somebody the boat people. And they just went out into the ocean, and many of them would capsize, they'd sink, they'd drown. You know, it was just a horrible, horrible thing. Well, a Christian organization that you may have heard of called World Vision, I don't know if they purchased this ship. There was I think it was just a freighter. I tried to do some research on it. I really couldn't find much, which was kind of interesting. But I don't know if they purchased it for this purpose or if they already had it and then started using it. But they had this freighter they called the Operation Sea Sweep. And they began cruising the South China Sea looking for boat people. And sometimes they would pull up alongside them and they would take the people on board and dropped them off in Singapore, where there was a relief camp, a refugee camp set up already, or some other place where they had these camps already set up. Other times, and I'm not sure why, again, I tried to do the research and really couldn't find a whole lot, but other times they wouldn't take them on board, but they would they bring everybody on board, bring the ship on board, they repair the ship, repair the engine, the motor, whatever it was, and give them food and water and a compass and a map, and set them back down, and they would go off again, you know, much better shape than they were when they got there. And so thousands of people, thousands of these boat people were given help. They were given, you know, aid in repairing their boat. They were given food. They were given water. They were given maps and compasses. But mostly what they were given was hope. That was the greatest commodity that they got from World Venture, or World Vision. Excuse me. We have another mission group called World Venture that we support some missionaries through, but it's World Vision. But hope was the thing that they needed. I was, I've mentioned this before to many of you, that I was a sociology major in college. Worthless, dumb major, okay? But in those days, everybody was a sociology major because that was the good, you know, feel-good thing to do, all right? The people who really made out were the, you know, 1% who decided to go into business majors, and nobody else was. But we were sociology majors, and there really isn't anything you can do with a sociology degree. Okay? But anyway, most of the time I spent just trying to keep from being brainwashed by the professors and so forth. But a couple of good things came out of it. I did have to read a couple of good books. And I'm not kidding there. There were only a couple out of all the ones I had to read that I would say were good books. But one was by a guy named Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl survived a Nazi concentration camp. And, you know, you've heard of survivor's guilt. Well, I don't know if he would characterize it that way, but the fact that he survived got him thinking. He later, by the way, went on to become a renowned psychotherapist and a writer. But one of the things that he spent a lot of time on was trying to figure out why he survived and others didn't. He didn't have any more food than anybody else. He wasn't treated any differently than other people. And yet, he would look around the camp and he would see these people were dying and these people were living. Now, take away the obvious problem with, you know, some people were just, you know, put into the ovens and so forth. But there were a lot of people who were just, you know, deprived of life-giving attention, and they were just kind of walking dead around the camp. And some of them would just, day after day, some people were dying and others were living. And he made a kind of his life study to figure out what was going on. And you know what he came up with? This is what he said was the difference. The people who gave up hope laid down and died. And the people who clung to hope made it through. Hope. Pretty powerful thing. Interesting word. You know, we use hope in kind of, I would say, a frivolous fashion today. Yeah, I hope you get home in time for the kickoff, right? Yeah, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get a hippopotamus for Christmas. Dumbest Christmas song ever. Okay. Hope. We use it like it's a wish. We use it as a synonym for wish. So I wish the Broncos would win. I really have no expectation that they're going to. I just wish they would. All right? I wish for this. I wish for that. What is it in It's a Wonderful Life? George Bailey walks into the drugstore and, you know, there's that little lighter thing there. Wish I had $1 million, right? It's just a wish. It's just a pie in the sky. I wish I had this. I wish I had that. And that's the way we use hope. But I would like to change your thinking about that. I would like all of us to stop using the word hope as a synonym for wish, because it really isn't supposed to be the same thing. Definition of hope. Definition. It is a desire with anticipation and expectation of fulfillment. Okay? A desire with anticipation and an expectation of fulfillment. You see the difference? With a wish, it's just, hey, I wish I had $1 million. There's no way. I'm not going to work trying to get $1 million. I'm not going to sacrifice what I need to sacrifice to get $1 million. I really don't expect anybody to walk up and hand me a check for $1 million. But I wish I had $1 million. But if I hope I had $1 million, I hope to be a millionaire by the time I'm 40. That's a lot of people's hope, right? I hope I have $1 million by then. Well, you start working for it. You come up with a plan. You start, you know, having a plan, and you start executing that plan, and you start doing what you need to do in the hopes that your hard work is going to pay off. And so you expect that there's going to be a certain result at the end there. If you wish you had $1 million, you wish it, and then you move on with life, and you never think about it again. So the reason we need to change our definitions here is because when Scripture uses the word hope, I don't want you reading the word hope and thinking wish, okay? Because it's a different thing. The Bible, by the way, has an awful lot to say about hope. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. No, I hope. expectation that you're going to have your Bibles with you. You can follow along with me. I'll try to give you enough time to look it up, even though I've marked mine to save time. Job 13:15. Job, you remember Job? He's the most pathetic human being on earth, right? I mean, he's just walking along one day, minding his own business, and all of a sudden, bam, everything's taken from him. At least everything that matters to him is taken from him. You know, he loses his family, except for the one person who's going to be an irritant. I didn't mention who it was. So he loses his family that he loves. He loses his wealth. He loses his holdings. He loses his health. I mean, he is just, you know, walking along, like I say, minding his own business. The next thing you know, he's sitting in a pile of ashes with boils all over his body, and people telling him that he's an evil person and he needs to repent and do something about it. He didn't do anything. And he knows he didn't do anything. And so he has these three friends. I hate using air quotes, but, you know. He has these three friends. One of them is Zophar. Great name, isn't it? Zophar? That sounds like something you'd see in a machine on Coney Island, you know, as you're walking along. Get your fortune from Zophar. Zophar was a real person. And he came along and was trying to advise Job what he should do and, you know, how he can get out of this mess and all that kind of stuff. And so Job is answering him. And over in chapter 13, starting at verse 13, he says, "Keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he, God, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless man would dare come before him." What's Job saying? He's not a wish. He's saying, my hope is in God. Even if he slays me, no matter what he does to me, my hope is in God. Why? Because he knows who God is. He knows God's character. He knows God is a righteous, is righteousness and justice. And he's saying, no matter what happens to me, I will put my hope in him because that's solid. I know that I will be vindicated because I know I didn't do anything. And so even though he slay me, I will put my hope in him. The psalmist over in Psalm 33, starting at verse 17, gets right down to business. He says, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." You can imagine how many generals and so forth were out on the field of battle counting that on their horse to either help them in the battle or help them get away from the battle. And the psalmist says, that's a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it can't save. "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." We wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. What is their hope grounded on? Again, his character, knowing who he is, his unfailing love. I know God loves me, and I know he will always love me, and that's why I can put my hope in him and not some horse. Isaiah chapter 40. He's talking to, you know, Isaiah is a prophet. He's talking to people who have You know, throughout the Old Testament, you see this, you know, the people of Israel, they wander away, they reject God, and then they come back. And then they wander away, and then they come back, and then they, you know, and in between there, there's a lot of disciplining going on. You know, God's exiling them, or you know, doing something to try to get their attention and get them to think about what they're doing and come back to Him. And Isaiah comes to them and he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob?" And he's talking about not just one person named Jacob, but you know, the people, "and complain, O Israel. My way is hidden from..." Oh, this is them complaining. "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. God doesn't understand me. God's not being nice to me. God doesn't get it," you know? And that's their complaint. "Do you not know," Isaiah says, "have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired from his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." What is their hope in? The Lord. The Lord. Their hope is in the Creator, the powerful Creator, the everlasting God. Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who never tires, never grows weary. Their hope is not just I hope God will help me. But I have hope in the one who has promised me and who is capable, who is able to fulfill that promise. Now, that's just a few examples of Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament passages that talk about hope, but the New Testament also has quite a bit to say about what hope is. Paul was prolific. It brings up hope quite a bit in Romans chapter 5, for instance. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So we've had, you know, you can rejoice in his unfailing love, rejoice in his power. And here he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." You want hope? You might have to go through a few things in order to solidify that hope in you. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So he's saying hope is the certain expectation of the future. You're wondering what's going to happen in the future? Well, we have a hope. We have a hope about our eternal future, and we are not going to be disappointed, because it's anchored in our God, who is faithful and loving and capable. Paul, again, over in chapter 8, says that the creation, in verse 19, "the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So here, his definition, he's not, you know, Paul's not trying to write a dictionary here, but in his writing, he's telling us what hope is. Hope is that eager expectation that we are going to be redeemed, that our bodies are going to be changed. That's the hope in which we were saved. We weren't saved just for this world itself. We were saved because we know where we're going to spend eternity. And he says, so you can't see it now. Okay, so you're not there yet. Wait patiently. You know, it wouldn't be hope if you already had it. Right? You start hoping for certain things to be in the box under the tree. If you already look and see what's in there. Anybody do that? No? If you already look and see what's in there, you're done hoping, right? You don't have to anymore. He says, you're not there yet. So just keep on. Hold on to your hope. He says again in chapter 12, same book. He says in, let's see, where do I want to go here? There's a long passage. Let's go to verse 12. He says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope. See, if hope is a sure thing, then we can rejoice in it. You can't rejoice in a wish, can you? You don't know if that's going to happen or not. You just wish it would. But you can rejoice in hope because it's a sure thing. You know, over in 1 Corinthians, the great chapter on love, you know, Paul tells us what love is and what love isn't. And then right at the very end, he says that there are three things that remain. Remember what they are? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. That's a pretty good billing for hope, isn't it? To be right there with faith and love. Well, we see them also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. Come on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in the right book here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, we continually remember before our God and Father your work, okay, your efforts, your work, produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of reminds me of going back to Job again, right? Why endure? Why endure? Because of my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about these three things that, by the way, he said back in 1 Corinthians that they will endure for eternity. These three things. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So hope has a definite anchor. There's something there that holds on and makes it real for us. It's not just a wish. Now, you may say, well, Tom, you've taken about half your time now and you haven't even gotten to talking about Christmas yet. And this is the first Sunday of Advent. All right, well, that's background. Now let's talk about hope as it relates to the Nativity. Because there are lots of passages, Old Testament passages, that point specifically to the hope of the coming Messiah. Messiah being the promised one, the one that God has promised for us. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to see the first indication of a promise for a Savior. Where Adam and Eve have already blown it, okay? They've sinned. Sin has entered into the world. And through this Satan who has taken on the form of a serpent, and God curses the serpent, and then he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. In other words, everybody comes after. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The he is that promised one, the Messiah, the Savior. This is the first indication we have of the plan here, okay? This is the plan. Here's your hope. Your hope is in the fact that I am going to send someone to take care of this sin problem. And I've promised it, and I am faithful, and I am loving, and I am powerful. So you can put your hope in me and in what I say. There's some other places in Genesis talked about the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah and so forth. And then we go back to Psalms. And Psalm 2 has an interesting passage, is an interesting passage. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Again, the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I will rule them with an iron scepter. I will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's the hope that he's talking about, the hope of the one who is to come. The prophets, of course, have a great deal to say. Micah 5:2 says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He narrows it down. Now, you know, we already knew that he was going to be born in Judah, and there's another place that says Jerusalem, and then you narrow it right down to this little village of Bethlehem. And then Isaiah says he's going to be born of a virgin. And we see that Jeremiah says he's going to come from the line of David. Jeremiah talks about the slaughter of the babies that is going to happen after his birth. There's all these prophecies pointing towards the promised one, the one in whom they're putting their hope. You know that everything on the internet is believable. Right?
No?
I think it's believable, but we shouldn't believe it all. Well, most of it's believable. I went looking, and you would think that this would be a simple question to have answered, wouldn't you? How many Old Testament prophecies foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ? How many? Well, you can go anywhere from 16 to 414 from what I found. See, the problem we have with the internet is that there's too much information. It's hard to sort through it all, okay? And even some very reliable, good Christian sites disagree. And I don't get it. It seemed like there ought to be one simple answer that somebody sat down and counted them all out. And there probably is, but you got to sort through all the other stuff to figure it out. Let me just say, there's lots and lots of prophecies that point towards the hope that God had promised. From the time of Adam and Eve, people have been looking and expecting the fulfillment of God's promise to save this world from evil, or from the evil one, to crush that serpent's head, restore communion with God. God chose to do that through the Hebrew people, who time and again rejected him and were disciplined and came back and rejected him and were disciplined and came back. And throughout that cycle, even though they from time to time gave up, God's unfailing love, God never failed them. He never strayed from his promises. his servants, revealed details from time to time. You get a little bit more from each one. And the faithful people watched in expectation, in hope that the Savior would come and come soon. Now, I'm going to ask the question, what if this happened today? Now, Carl introduced this last week, and I felt sorry for Carl because this was my idea. And I can tell you, you know how you have second thoughts about things? I've had third, fourth, fifth, sixth thoughts about this whole thing. Because the idea of what if this happened today is really, in some ways, just a ridiculous question. I mean, think about it. How could, it's not even possible. The entire geopolitical map of the world is what it is today because of the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago. So, what I'm asking you to do is really impossible. Except that I know that we always use our imaginations. Right? Come on. Star Wars? How many Death Stars are we going to have to destroy? We can imagine all sorts of weird things. And Hollywood has proven it. There's all sorts of stuff. And people, some people have a little trouble remembering that it's fiction, actually. But there's all sorts of stuff that stretch our imaginations, and we're willing to go there, aren't we? Yes, I can speak Klingon. Yeah, there's people who, you know, get so involved in this stuff, you know, they kind of lose sight of what's real and what isn't. But they're using their imagination. So here's what I'm asking you to do for the next 4 weeks. Use your imagination. Forget about the impossibility of the situation of what if it happened today, and think instead about how can I identify with those things that happened 2,000 years ago or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. Okay? That's what the question is really about. It's my goal that thinking about if these things had happened today instead of 2,000 years ago, how would I be involved? What if I or you, let's say we, what if we were the prophets of old? Okay, so instead of the prophets 2,000-3,000 years ago prophesying concerning the coming of the promised one, what if the prophets were today giving us that same message? Who would they be? Now, in the old days, you know, in the Old Testament, they were pretty much just regular people that God called. They were just, you know, people that, you know, Isaiah, he wasn't anything special. Jeremiah, you know, none of these guys were out looking to be prophets. You know, nobody went to prophet school and said, hey, I'd like to be a prophet. I think I'm going to study real hard and become a prophet. You know, God just called them. They were just people. But what if it was today? Who would they be? Well, sadly, I think there's a lot of really bad choices that would probably happen. I think if it was today, if the prophets were going to give us this message today, they would probably be prosperity gospel preachers. Health and wealth people. You know who those guys are, right? Osteen, Creflo Dollar, great name. Bad message. Copeland, Hagee, you know these guys who just want to part us from our money. Right? That's basically what they're after. And they do so by promising that if I give them my money, God's going to give me something even better. You would think that they would want to be on the other side of that, give me their, you know, their money, and then they could get something better. But that's not their message. So I think since they already have a great following, you know, they have tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of followers around the world. Did you know that? I think it was Time that did a survey not too long ago, and they decided that 3 out of the 4 largest churches in the United States are health and wealth, prosperity gospel churches. 3 of the 4 largest churches. So they already have a great following. Right? They're already, and if they're taken in, by the way, if they have tens of thousands of followers, they got hundreds of millions of dollars in British pounds. Okay? There's no end to that, that they're getting from their books and their CD sales and so forth. But they already have a big following, so why wouldn't they be the prophets that people would listen to? Seems logical to me. If we can accept the impossible premise that I've given you, then I think it would be possible that these guys would be the prophets. Well, not all leaders are prosperity gospel. And by the way, that is an oxymoron. You realize that, right? Prosperity gospel. They're opposed to each other. But there are just some people out there who are just charismatic leaders. And they get a following simply based on their charisma. Now, if you don't know what charisma is, I'd like to introduce you to my son. Okay, my son has gotten through life. Now, I don't want to put him down here. This is not what I'm after. In many situations, he has pulled through based on his charisma. Now, I'm not saying he's more than capable of doing the work, doing the study, you know, working hard and achieving. You know, he's done all of that. But I can tell you from personal experience that his charisma has gotten him a lot of places that his hard work didn't. All right? His charisma has gotten him some grades he didn't deserve. Not because he didn't know the stuff, but because he didn't do the work, didn't turn it in, and then he turns on the charm and he gets an A. His charisma has gotten him great meals at Alice Buving's house, at Janet Lane's house. He's been in houses all over town simply because, isn't he such a nice boy? Yeah. He's got his mother wrapped around his little finger, too. His charisma. I've seen it in action. When I think of charisma, that's who I think of, okay? Now, fortunately, he's using his charisma powers for good. But a lot of people who have charisma use it for evil. Generational thing. Jim Jones. People didn't follow him because they thought that he had the best argument. They didn't follow him because they looked up the facts and said, oh, Jim Jones, he really knows his stuff. No, they followed him because he was charismatic. His personality drew them in. And I'm not just talking about, you know, they were nice to him. They followed him to South America, and then they followed him to death, all based on his charisma. So if the prophets were today, a charismatic person would certainly lead many astray to just about any message they wanted to give. A charismatic person could get a lot of people hoping and all kinds of stuff that are not real or not good. Well, then there are the social issue advocates. Maybe the social issue advocates would gain the following in their prophecies, if they were the prophets. You know, looking for someone who can affect social change by ridding the world of racism and gender and age discrimination and all this stuff. A person who would make life more fair for everybody. You know the problem with that? Nothing wrong, by the way, with equality. Nothing wrong with wanting to improve people's lives. But you know the problem with that? Who's defining fair? Right? So it's going to be that leader that people are going to follow, and they're just going to accept. And they already do. We already have those people. How about political leaders? You know, there's been a movement ever since I can remember, well, even before I can remember, of political leaders who just want to gather everybody together under one political banner. Theirs. Right? You just want to, you know, just want to, and by the way, politics, yeah, I don't really enjoy politics much. I guess they're a necessary evil in the world we live in, but politics is how things get done. But we've all seen how politics can go bad really fast, haven't we? And political leaders certainly have gone bad. Hitler? Stalin? Idi Amin? Generation thing. All kinds of political leaders who have already tried to bring salvation to the world, to point us towards themselves, usually, as the Savior who's going to end all of the strife in the world. And that's where we should put our hope, right? How about the ecological activists? Sincere advocates for animals, plants, insects, oceans, lakes, rivers, everything natural, okay? People who believe that the world is going to perish if someone doesn't find a way to preserve all that's natural on the earth. And they want to, you know, get rid of the mistreatment of animals, the poisoning of the water, polluting of the air. All of those things are good things. But again, if that's where we're going to put our hope, in someone who can do that for us, we're falling way short because it has nothing to do with my eternity. May help me out while I'm here on this earth, but it's not going to help me much in eternity. And then there's a group, might be a group of people today who could be our leaders and point us towards hope. People who are sincerely devoted to the God of the universe, the creator of all things. Yeah, we might find them, don't you think? It might be possible that some of God's people might actually come forward, totally committed to serving the living God and saying and doing whatever he directs them to do. Even if it means living in abject poverty or being persecuted or mistreated or ridiculed, rejected as being crazy or fanatical, genuinely spiritual followers of the God of the universe. You would hope, wouldn't you? Hope that they would win out over these other ones who would point everybody in the wrong direction. Well, those are some people that might, if it happened today, might be the prophets. But what about the people who are listening to the prophets? Who would we be? Well, you kind of have to go back and connect with these prophets, but you know, I'm sure there'd be a lot of people who would just reject all things religious or supernatural. Yeah, if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, it's not real. I'm not following. Forget it. The acceptance of any idea that was unsafe for my ego is out. Forget it. If I have to do any kind of self-examination and admit that I'm wrong about anything, it's not going to happen. So, I'll follow somebody, but they're going to have to really water down the message because I don't want to hear anything bad about myself. Or how about the people who would just simply jump on that social savior bandwagon? Because after all, what can be more important than ridding the world of injustice? Well, eternity could be more important. Or becoming a political activist. Sure, a lot of people just simply jump on that bandwagon. A coming savior would have to be, have to have the political clout necessary to affect the change in our country and countries around the world. They'd have to, I'd have to get in there and work for this election and that election, maybe even a coup or two, right? In order to put the right people in power, because God isn't capable of using anybody else, right? It'd have to be somebody with some good political clout. Certainly would be those who would search earnestly for the eco-savior, because if you think about this life as the only one that there is, that would be all important, right? And then there might be some of us who would be on the lookout for the most unexpected person to be the answer to the problem of sin. Not looking for the flamboyant, not looking for the person with the most power, not looking for the person with the most charisma, But looking for that person that is most unexpected to enter this fallen world and present the good news of God's desire to reconcile himself to us. Those who would reject all who promise temporary solutions to the world's evils. Instead of being a groupie for those others, they would give themselves to following God incarnate. So the point of all this is to simply ask ourselves, are we any different than the Old Testament prophets or the people who listened to them? You know, it's kind of hard for us to think about living in those situations. You know, it's difficult to put ourselves back in the time of Jeremiah or Isaiah or David or Moses. How do you transport yourself back there? Especially at this time of year when really all we want to think about is it going to snow on Christmas? You know, what was it? I know somebody who really enjoys watching those Hallmark Christmas movies. Have you seen one of those? Anybody seen a Hallmark Christmas movie? All right, you don't have to watch anymore. They're all the same. They're all the same. Every one of them. All the same. That's Christmas, right? It's got to snow on Christmas. And we got to have some peace with our neighbors and our estranged family. And we've got to get our priorities right and make sure our values are right. And everybody gets along and we're all going to have a great time. That's Christmas. Yeah. That's why it's so hard for us to think about, what if it was today? Would we want to get out of that comfortable, idyllic thought of what Christmas is to us and realize that it's a hard truth that baby wasn't just cute. Oh, it's a baby. Babies are always cute, right? Well, most of them are. Babies are always cute. But you know what? That was the Savior of the world. That was the answer to the problem of sin invading the world. That was the beginning of a torturous life that would end with a death on the cross for us. So, are we any different than they are? I don't think so. You know, the people, Solomon, I believe, that said, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. People are people. Doesn't matter what age you put them in. Doesn't matter if it happened 2,000 years ago or it happened today. We'd have the same kinds of reactions from the same kinds of people. Take away all the technology changes, take away all of the various map changes that there are, we're still people like they were. And people's reactions today, I don't think would be much different than those back in those days. Those prophets were ridiculed, rejected, and yet they were faithful in their calling. They would be ridiculed and rejected today. People misinterpreted their message. That would happen today. No big surprise that even in Jesus' day, people were investing their hope in military, political super leader who would overthrow the oppressive government. That's what they were looking for in a Savior. Why? Because that's where their little world was. And they weren't looking beyond that. And we need to look beyond that. Our hope is not about this life only. Our hope lies in eternity. And what can be more important than that? So we can still hope today. We want to spend the next 4 weeks in anticipation of an observance of the beginning of the fulfillment of the hoped-for solution to the problem of sin. The Nativity is just the beginning. The advent of the Savior who would take away the sins of the world. We have the privilege, of course, of looking back on that event rather than having to look forward. And so where does hope come in for us? I mean, the people in the Old Testament had to look forward. They had something to hope for. We're looking back. It's already happened. What do we hope for? Well, we're not there yet, are we? As Paul said, we're groaning, just like the earth groans, waiting for his redemption. We're waiting for our redemption, redemption of our bodies, when we can be in the presence of God. And that's where our hope is. And it's that hope in which we were saved. So we want to spend our time in the next 4 weeks to continue to live out our hope by serving him, by spreading the news to any who will listen, and considering the blessings of the fulfilled hope in the Savior who came and took on human form so that he could die in our place and we could be saved from an eternity without hope. Father, we certainly want to give you the thanks and the praise this morning because we know without you, without your plan, without your provision, we would be without hope. And so we give you the thanks, Father, and we, in the next several weeks, want to sing praises to you. We want to live our lives in a way that will glorify you and bring others to the hope that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.